Welcome. We're so glad you've joined us once again in our study of Scripture. We're doing a series on the background characters in the Old Testament. And these are not the great, big, powerful people that were the main characters like Moses and Job and Daniel and David and so forth. But these are the people who played very important but maybe bit part roles in some of these stories. And the character... two characters, actually, that we're going to talk about today are not even named. Imagine that. But before we get into that story, let's ask the Lord to guide us. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we bow before you, seeking to understand better what you want us to know from Scripture and to learn more about you. May this story give us some clues about how you relate to your children is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As I already mentioned, this story is about two unnamed prophets. One is from the northern kingdom of Israel, and the other is from the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, and one was older and one was younger, and they're identified simply as the older prophet and the younger prophet. But before going into the details of the story, we need to understand why Israel and Judah had separated into two nations. King David had managed to pull all the tribes of Israel together into a more or less unified nation. Israel was near the peak of its strength when he handed over to his son Solomon. In the first few years of Solomon's reign, he served as a very wise king. In fact, he was known as the wisest man who ever lived. We refer to him by that title. During that time, he was building what came to be known as Solomon's Temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He was also building a magnificent palace for himself. But Solomon's wisdom and power led to some very serious pitfalls in the nation. He became very rich, and those riches led to other people in the kingdom demanding higher and higher wages for themselves. His riches, wisdom, and power also led to many treaties with other nations, which in many cases involved marriages to princesses, until Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 11:3. It is hard to imagine how he had time even to marry all those women. I mean, if you're married to 1,000 women, how many do you have to marry every year to get to 1,000? Have you stopped to try to calculate that? You have to be marrying for, 130 years just to marry one every weekend. Mm-hmm. Well, but we know...
Thou shalt labor 6 days.
Yeah, exactly. That those women and the wealth that he had accumulated eventually went to his head. And he began serving pagan gods until finally he was so degraded that he even offered his own children as sacrifices to the pagan god Molech, that hollow metal god with the red-hot arms that because of the fire they built inside of him. And you put your children there and see whether they burned or whether they didn't burn. As Solomon grew older, he grew more and more foolish. God sent a prophet to reveal to one of his leading builders, a man by the name of Jeroboam, that 10 of the tribes would be split off from the Davidic kingdom and would be given to him to rule. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11:26 to 40. When Solomon died, the people came to his son Rehoboam and asked if his rule was going to be as taxing and burdensome as his father's was. Rehoboam foolishly listened to the young men who hoped to benefit from his wealth and told the people that his little finger was thicker than his father's waist, 1 Kings 12:10. As a result, the northern tribes rebelled against the house of David.
What is a little finger bigger than a waist supposed to mean?
Well, that means that if they thought his father's waist was a big problem, his father, everything he did was a problem. I mean, little finger compared to waist, that means he's going to be, 50 times worse?
Business as usual, only worse.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And to get where Solomon got with his building, he had to have taxed him pretty bad.
Well, of course, he had a lot of money coming in from sources of trade around the world, sending ships out and bringing back whole shiploads of gold and so forth. So it wasn't all just from taxes.
No, I know. But
so people's taxes were going to go up.
Mm-hmm. Certainly not less.
Yeah. Well, when Solomon died, Jeroboam returned from Egypt, where he had been hiding, and rallied the 10 northern tribes against Rehoboam. When Rehoboam rose and wanted to attack Jeroboam and the northern tribes, he was warned by God not to do so. Now the nation that had been pulled together by David and remained together under Solomon was split apart again. As might be expected, Jeroboam sought ways to consolidate his new kingdom. He feared that if people continued traveling to Jerusalem to worship, they might be attracted either by the worship services in Jerusalem or perhaps by the magnificence of the temple to return their loyalty to David's house. So he took it upon himself to establish two new temples, one in the far north in the area of Dan and one in the south in the city of Bethel. When the new temples had been built, each one housed a golden bull calf that Jeroboam claimed was a symbol of the true God, Yahweh.
But just now, a minute.
Yeah.
When the people of Moses were going dancing around the golden calf, God specifically expressed his displeasure that a golden calf was not a proper
symbol.
Symbol. But did they forget that?
What did they say about that? First of all, before I answer that question, what did they say about that golden bull calf way back there at Mount Sinai?
They said they were worshiping God through the golden bull calf.
This is the God that brought us out of Egypt.
This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Incredible.
Yeah.
And, of course, we know what happened. Thousands of them died. They were involved in a drunken sexual orgy around this fertility cult symbol, and thousands of them died.
So now the northern kingdom wants to build another bull calf?
Well, read the story. There it's 1 Kings 12:28.
Two of them.
After thinking it over, he made two bull calves of gold and said to his people, "You've been going long enough to Jerusalem to worship. People of Israel, here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt." Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Exodus 32 all over again, right? Crazy.
Why did they think God was a bull calf?
I don't think they thought God was a bull calf. I think they thought that God was the power behind reproduction that made their crops grow, that made their animals have young and so forth. And they believed that the bull was a symbol of that for fertility. And
strength and fertility.
Yeah. So God represented strength and fertility, and here was an example of it.
Of course, we wouldn't do those kind of things today.
No. We don't worship bank accounts and that kind of stuff.
No.
No.
We might worship those, but we wouldn't worship a bull.
Oh. Not the bulls, not even the bulls who run on Wall Street?
Nicely done.
Two bulls.
Well, when the new temples had been built, each one housed a golden bull calf that Jeroboam claimed was a symbol of the true God, Yahweh. So now we come to our story, and let's read the first part of that story in 1 Kings 13. A very incredible story. Pay careful attention, please. At the Lord's command, a prophet from Judah went to Bethel and arrived there as Jeroboam stood at the altar to offer the sacrifices. Now, this is the king sort of leading out in the services of the temple. Was he supposed to be doing that?
No.
Even if this was supposed to be a temple of Yahweh of some kind, who was supposed to be leading out in the temple services?
The high priest.
The Levites were supposed to be. Now here's a guy who has not of the tribe of Levi at all. He's worshiping golden bull calf. He's inviting the people, and he's leading out in the ceremonies. Well, following the Lord's command, the prophet who had come from Judah denounced the altar. "Oh, altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A child whose name will be Josiah will be born to the family of David. He will slaughter on you the priests serving at the pagan altars who offer sacrifices on you, and he will burn human bones on you." And the prophet went on to say, "This altar will fall apart, and the ashes on it will be scattered. Then you will know that the Lord has spoken through me." And he stood back, and what happened?
God rested.
Well, when King Jeroboam heard this, he pointed at him and ordered, "Seize that man." At once the king's arm became paralyzed so that he couldn't pull it back. Mm-hmm. The altar suddenly fell apart and the ashes spilt to the ground, as the prophet had predicted in the name of the Lord. King Jeroboam said to the prophet, please pray for me to the Lord your God. Now, who was he claiming that he was worshiping here?
He claimed to worship God.
He claims to be worshiping the same Yahweh, right? But now he says, Yahweh, your God, he says to the prophet, and ask him to heal my arm. So all of a sudden, the man who was the center of attraction, the big new king and so forth, who's the man of authority and power, is now begging for someone to help him, right? Mm-hmm. The prophet prayed to the Lord, and the king's arm was healed. Then the king said to the prophet, come home with me and have something to eat. I will reward you for what you have done. So now he's trying to do, what's the king trying to do now?
Bribe the prophet?
Make nice.
Well, yeah, he's trying to step back into his position of authority. If you invite someone else to your house, you're doing they're being invited by you, so you're obviously the bigger person, right? Well, what happened? Prophet answered, even if you gave me half of your wealth, I would not go with you or eat or drink anything with you. The Lord has commanded me not to drink or eat a thing and not to return home the same way I came. So he did not go back the same way he had come, but by another road.
So what would it have indicated if he had gone to eat with the king? Would that have indicated everything's okay now? King Jeroboam, it's everything's okay.
Yeah. I mean, that would be the implication, yes. Now that we had this little tete-a-tete, now everything will be fine.
So that's why he's commanded, don't eat, don't drink.
Presumably.
Especially with the king.
Don't cross the line.
Yeah. Well, at that time, there was an old prophet living in Bethel. Actually, before we go to that part of the story, let's go back and see what we have, what we can. How many times do you think God had spoken to the younger prophet from Judah?
Well, the prophet seemed rather confident, and so he must have had practice in following God's words and having success in what he did.
How do you think God spoke to him in this case? Did the younger prophet see a vision? One thing is pretty clear. The younger prophet at least believed that his instructions were very clear and precise, right?
Mm-hmm. So. Could he have seen a dream?
Possibly.
A dream, a vision, a voice, any of them could give him that information. We're not told which.
The thing I find interesting is although the kingdoms had split and things had slipped badly, there were still people who hadn't forgotten what they should be doing.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we take up a discussion of what actually happened in the story, we need to remember that there were many prophets of God mentioned in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Okay, we could name quite a few of them. Specifically by name. There were also many prophets of false gods, such as Ashtoreth and Baal. And what did Elijah do after that affair on the top of Mount Carmel?
Slaughtered 700.
He killed 850 of these false prophets. But there were at least two prophets, Balaam and the older prophet in this story, who for various reasons were true prophets of God, apparently at one time, or another, and then either turned against God's people or lied. How should we deal with the case of a deceptive prophet, a prophet that's lost his way? What do we do with prophets who are obviously not serving God?
Well, so far this prophet has not been an example of that, correct?
No. So far our prophet is fair and square.
Mm-hmm.
Well, our lesson says something very interesting, and I'm not quite sure what they were trying to get at, but look at it. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Okay? This is their message. Above all else, however, remember that no one can explain by himself or herself a prophecy in the Scriptures. For no prophetic message ever came just from human will, but people were under the control of the Holy Spirit as they spake the message that came from God. So, what does that tell you?
Is this one way of ferreting out those who are false prophets?
How would this work?
Well, it would have to be God working.
Yeah, how would you know if it was God working?
Well, whoever wrote 1 Kings assumed that it was a message from God.
Yes. And if
are we to argue with that?
Okay, well, keep that in mind, because the story is going to get more interesting. Okay? If someone tells you, I have received a message from God, and here it is, what do you say next?
What is the message?
Well, let's see how things work out.
Okay.
You'd want to know, and then you've got to compare it mm-hmm. to what you know is true.
They speak not according to the law and the prophets, because there's no light in them.
Right. Right. There you go.
Well, now you're taking us down a different path here. We just read a verse that says, if you got the word of the Lord, you better believe it, right?
Well, there's obviously, can you tell the difference between something that's your idea or God's idea? Or does it all come out the same for you?
Well, do I recognize a qualitative difference in what's my idea and what God's idea? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Well, I do.
Okay.
Well, the story indicated that the young man definitely knew what he'd been told.
Yes.
And then he turned around, and I think as a societal thing at the time, he respected the older man, and he paid for it.
We're going to read about that.
Yes.
Yeah. Maybe we should.
Well, let's move on. But let's just mention a couple of other things, because we want to get the full background here. What's the story of Balaam? Now, I want to go back and review his business. Just briefly, what happened with Balaam?
He was hired to speak against Israel.
He was hired by one of Israel's enemies to go and curse Israel.
And he
did not succeed.
He couldn't do it.
He, apparently God was in control of him, and all he could do was speak blessings on children of Israel.
Right.
So what did he do? He went back home. He said, well, I have another idea. He came back to the king and said, I'll take that money that you offered me. Let me tell you how to conquer these people of Israel. You have to get them to sin.
Yeah.
So he sent the beautiful women in there, and they stirred up all sorts of stuff and started these fertility cult worship ceremonies, etc. And 24,000 of the Israelites died.
Now, was that God's idea, or was that his idea? I think it was his idea.
Of course it was his idea.
I mean, there was nothing that came from God to tell him to do that.
No.
Something that came out that he put together in his own head,
mm-hmm.
and he did it.
Are the enemies on the inside?
Well, he knew enough about previous behavior to know what the chink in the armor was, I think.
Okay. Yeah, the worst enemies on the inside. Think about that for a moment. Although Jeroboam had managed to construct two new temples, he had the additional problem that he could not get the Levites to serve as priests in those pagan temples. Thus, he had to offer the job of priest to anyone who was willing to do it. Of course, that inevitably led to all sorts of corruption in the priesthood. And that's later down the line, but that's an important thing to think of as we pass along. So this story of Jeroboam and his religious political mess should have served as a warning to the Christian church in its early years. When Constantine declared Christianity to be the national religion of the Roman Empire, many pagan influences worked their way into the Christian church. And what was the result? The day of worship was changed from Saturday to Sunday, and so-called saints were venerated. Eventually that led to the corruption that resulted in the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther's day. What kind of political pressures are leading to compromise today? What about cultural pressures? Are we compromising our stand on such things as movies, the drinking of alcohol, our dress code?
It is so hard to hold the line. It is so easy to go along, to get along.
And to compromise with the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When the whole culture seemed to be moving that way, how do you resist it? That's a really tough question.
Well, yes. What danger are you talking about here?
Any time when the culture starts to move in a certain direction and it's clear that that is not God's direction.
Well, that's not God's direction. You mm-hmm. can kind of tell that it's not God's direction.
Well, there are ways in which, there's lots of things going on in our world today that clearly are not according to God's will.
Right. And God's will is in the Bible, and if a church tries to follow the Bible, they get criticized by the world for being straight-laced. Mm-hmm. God really didn't mean that.
Mm-hmm. Well, aren't you talking about being disconnected from God? I mean, you're talking about...
I'm talking about people who try to stay connected to God, but who are out of tune with all the culture around them.
Isn't that kind of a contradiction?
Why?
Well, why wouldn't it be? I mean, how can you be connected with God and then have anything pull you apart? Whether it's tradition or whether it's
you're talking about if these people fail, if they're led away by what's going on in the culture.
Well, I think if they're led away, there's something taking them apart from God right at that point.
Sure.
It's not necessarily being exposed to something.
But even in today's world, the vast majority of Christendom has decided that the issues that the Reformation was fought over are not worth fighting over.
No.
And they want to get back and make happy with the Roman Church.
Well, is that because of ignorance?
Or yes.
Is that
some of it
because
is, yes. I was going to say it.
You kind of lose what the Reformation people went through, mm-hmm. The generations down. They kind of say, well, what was the big deal in the first place? It hadn't been taught.
But I mean... 150 years ago, when the modern Christian movement really was on fire, particularly North America, but in Europe and other places, and the Bible societies were just getting going, and missionaries were going out all over the world and all that kind of stuff, the standards that were preached and taught at that point in time have been forgotten completely by the Christian church. Those people would have been aghast, the people who started our church, would have been aghast to see the kind of stuff that we think is, many of us think is fine to watch on television. And many of us think is fine the way we dress, the kind of dress we wear,
the
stuff we eat and the church platforms. I mean, many, many, many things have really changed. And we have just subtly been carried away by cultural traditions.
Well, didn't Jesus say it's not what goes in but what comes out?
But it
sounds like you're talking about things coming in.
No, the result is that they gave up on the stuff that was already there. This is the result of that attitude.
Mm-hmm. I think it points out the importance of what we have. We know we're told to make our calling election sure, which means we need to study this stuff. And
yeah.
So often the pressures of our modern life tend to negate
yep.
that. I found out something as late as last night. I didn't realize that one of probably the first real revival and the waking up in this country of the need to get away from being told how you worship by the government was just before the War of Independence. It actually started in the 1760s and 80s mm-hmm. once they got away from that puritanical stuff. And then it came through into the 1840s when the largest denomination at the time was Methodist, mm-hmm. which we came out of.
Yes.
When you think about it. I didn't fully realize that.
Well, let's go back and see what we can learn from this story about the younger prophet.
Well, Jeroboam, the people there, they knew that golden calves are wrong. They knew that Levites had to be the priests. Mm-hmm. And yet they did not... do that. So
right.
We're so stupid. I mean, we're told what to do, and it's yeah. so...
Okay. Well, apparently the young man arrived in Bethel just in time for the ceremonies to get underway. We've already mentioned that the height of the ceremony is the man of God, and apparently he was somebody important because think of other people who were called man of God. For example, Moses and Elijah, they were called men of God. He stood up and declared his condemnation, the altar, the sacrifice, the behavior of the king, the golden bull calf. He prophesied that 300 years later, a descendant of David by the name of Josiah would tear down the altar and burn human bones on it. And in fact, it happened. We know now from history. As soon as the young prophet had finished his speech, the altar broke apart. The contents were spilled on the ground. No doubt everyone watched and was petrified. I mean, imagine what we would think if that happened in front of our eyes. At that point, the king pointed at the younger prophet, shouted for the people to arrest him, but as he pointed at the younger prophet, he suddenly realized that he could no longer pull his arm back, and we've already read that. So what should have happened at that point in time?
There should have been a revival.
Yes. Yeah, they should have recognized, hey, we're not worshiping the right God here. Right. We're not worshiping in him in the right way. Well, we've already mentioned what happened. You know, the king's arm was healed. First of all, his arm was stuck out there, and then it was healed. And then he said he wouldn't go home with them, and so forth. And so, I mean, miracles are happening, bang, 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 right in front of people's eyes. And I hope their eyes were as big as saucers watching all of that. Well, so what happened next?
Well, the young man didn't go home with the king. Yeah. And yet he must have something going on in his head. Man, things are going pretty swimmingly in my direction now. Mm-hmm. And then when he gets set, he's really kind of setting himself up for the next deception.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let me ask a question before we move on to that. What's the role of miracles in producing faith?
Limited.
Well, the devil can pull miracles too. That's so.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, let's look at some of the statements by Jesus. Look at Luke 16:31. And this is the end of his story about the rich man and Lazarus. And he said, Abraham said, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone were to rise from death. Would that be a miracle?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It would be.
It would be. And that wouldn't convince them, right? Okay, that was one statement he made. Look at another statement. Look at John 10:25-28. Jesus answered, I've already told you, but you would not believe me. Now, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees here. But you would not believe me. The things I do by my Father's authority speak on my behalf. He had just performed a bunch of miracles. But you will not believe, for you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I will give them eternal life and they shall never die. No one can snatch them away from me. What my Father has given me is greater than everything, and no one can snatch them away from from the Father's care. The Father and I are one. And the people wanted to stone him. I mean, you know, that's the way you respond when someone makes claims about. And then finally, John 15:24. They would not have been guilty, Jesus said, if I had not done among them the things that no one else ever did. As it is, they have seen what I did, and they hate both me and my Father.
Well, then Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, "Hey, they'll believe us if you do a miracle.
Yeah.
You give them the warning. No, even if somebody comes from the dead. Well, then he raised Lazarus back from the dead, and they
happened?
Plotted to kill him.
Yeah, not only him but Lazarus.
Yeah, well, excuse me. They plotted to kill Lazarus is the one I was referring to, and then they didn't do that. Then they went ahead and plotted to kill Jesus and went ahead.
They wanted to kill both of them.
Yeah,
but." The miracles that Jesus did solidified the faith of the disciples.
Right.
It depends on the miracles can be good for one person and not convince another. Just because they don't convince everyone, do we say that they have no value?
In the Old Testament, we call that hardening their heart.
Yes.
And they just kept solidified themselves in their own camp.
What we find in the Bible is this. Miracles get people's attention.
Yeah.
That's what they do. They get people's attention. And you can imagine, if someone did a miracle in front of us, and it was clearly a miracle, it would get our attention.
Absolutely.
No question about it. But then, as you've just mentioned, Norm, depending on how you relate to that miracle, you can either go, yes, that confirms my faith, or no, I'm going to fight against that tooth and nail. I don't want to go that way.
Right.
And Pharaoh would be the primary example of that.
Right.
Well, what happened next? The man of God did not have too far to walk to get back to Judah, because the inauguration of the shrine at Bethel took place about 2 kilometers or 1.4 miles from the border with Judah. Not like he had a huge long ways to go. The next town in Judah's territory was missed by a 10-kilometer or 7-mile walk from Bethel. So, I mean, we don't know where this young man came from. But to get back to Judah, he had 1.5 miles to go. To get back to the nearest town in Judah, 7 miles to go. This is not a long distance, okay? But that short distance provided the opportunity for the younger prophet to make a fatal mistake. And what was his fatal mistake?
He rested under an oak tree and talked to someone.
He rested under an oak tree. Oh, dear. Meanwhile, and now we come to the second part of the story, and we need to go back and actually read that second part of the story. Let's go back and read it now. At that time, we're starting from 1 Kings 13, verse 11. At that time, there was an old prophet living in Bethel. His sons, do we know what kind of a prophet he was?
No.
It's sort of implied that he's a prophet of God, but we don't know that for sure, right? His sons came and told him what the prophet from Judah had done in Bethel that day and what he had said to King Jeroboam. Now, if this man is a prophet of God, does that explain why he did not go to the ceremonies?
Perhaps.
But then why are his sons going to the ceremonies? Just to bring a report back to Dad?
And why did God to go to a distant prophet to...
Exactly. And the next question is, if this guy is a prophet of God and he's right there in Bethel, why is he asking someone to come all the way from Judah up here to condemn what's going on there? Why not the prophet that's right there? Doesn't that make sense?
Prophet's not known in his own country.
A prophet is not known in his own country. Oh, dear. I was afraid someone would mention that.
He was too wrapped up in it.
Yeah, maybe he was too well known, huh? Well, the sons told him what had happened. Which way did he go when he left? The old prophet asked them. They showed him the road, and he told them to saddle his donkey for him. They did so, and he rode off down the road after the prophet from Judah and found him sitting under an oak tree. So if you're going to sit on an oak tree, you ought to hide it yourself, maybe on the back side of it so people can't find you or something. Are you the prophet from Judah? He asked. I am, the man answered. Come home and have a meal with me, he said. But the prophet from Judah answered, just as he was supposed to, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I can't go home with you or accept your hospitality, and I won't eat or drink anything with you here, because the Lord has commanded me not to eat or drink a thing and not to return home the same way I came. Now, if the story had stopped right there, what would you say? What would you say about the younger prophet?
He's doing what God told him to do.
There's a faithful young man that's doing exactly what God told him to do, right?
So far, so good.
Okay. Well, we read the next verse. Then the old prophet from Bethel said to him, I too am a prophet, just like you. And at the Lord's command, an angel told me. Now, he says, at Yahweh's command. Notice the small caps on the word there. Yahweh's command, Israel's God, told me. He sent an angel. He commanded an angel to tell me to take you home with me and offer you my hospitality. Question. Do any of you ever watch Sunday morning television? Religious broadcasts on Sunday morning television.
If your feet aren't firmly on the ground, don't.
Really?
Okay, and what did they say? Oh, I'm receiving a message from God right now, and this is what it is, da-da-da-da. Okay, is that what this man is doing?
Sometimes it's contingent upon people sending in an offering or exhorting them to...
If you want a miracle. If you want a miracle, that is. Yeah.
Now the king, going back to the beginning of the story, did the king know that this was a prophet in the first place?
The older prophet or the young prophet?
No, I'm talking about...
The young prophet.
When the young prophet went to prophesy to the king. I mean, he came on the authority of being a prophet. Mm-hmm. And what really took the cake is when a miracle happened and he stopped. But isn't
and
that
prayed in the
very
king.
Similar to what this prophet is doing to the younger prophet now? He's coming as a prophet?
Well, but what evidence does he provide?
He just says, I too am a prophet.
In fact, they rode up on a donkey?
Well, that may be the first mistake. The real mistake is what evidence is what he's saying is true.
Yeah. His evidence is that he's saying exactly the opposite of what the younger prophet was not supposed to take anybody's hospitality to go home a different way. This prophet is saying, oh no, God told me something, and he wants the younger prophet to change. I think that should give you a clue. It's called like a red flag go up and say, if God told me this message...
We've got conflicting messages, don't we?
I would want to listen to what God told me and not what God told this stranger I didn't know that said he's a prophet.
Okay, let's ask another question. Now, I mentioned earlier that we know the names of a number of prophets down through the years. How many prophets do you think there were, if we put both of these nations together at any one time, what was the maximum number of prophets that were serving God at any one time?
I have no idea.
Well, the maximum we know about is in the days of Jeremiah, there were seven.
Seven named prophets.
Named prophets. But there are all kinds of people that were prophets.
Prophets of God.
Yeah.
Okay. So do you think there's any chance that this young man knew anything about the older prophet before this day?
Perhaps.
Possibly.
They're not living that far apart.
The thing that I feel a little for the young man, they respected the older people, and
yes,
that was what he did and led to
exactly
his running astray.
But if that were the case, the old man could say, well, I'm so-and-so, you know me, we met at such-and-such, and I'm a prophet just like you.
Yeah, well, he left out the I am so-and-such, but he said I'm a prophet just like you.
Yeah.
Can you define the word prophet?
Prophet is a Greek word which means someone who speaks on behalf of somebody else. And in the biblical sense, it's someone who speaks on behalf of God.
Yeah,
that's what it means. An ambassador for God. Well, the incredible words are what comes next in the passage at the end of verse 18. But the old prophet was lying.
Maybe he'd done it before, too. I get that out of that, maybe. What was his motive?
Yeah. What in the world was his motive?
Let's assume he was lying, but why?
Yeah, exactly. Was he chagrined that another prophet had been called into his territory?
Could be.
I mean, you know.
It was self-centered.
Mm-hmm. Should this be the old man who said he was a prophet was lying? I mean, if he's lying, he would lie about being a prophet also.
That's what I meant. I said he may have done it before.
Yeah. Well,
as you keep reading the story, you'll find this is a prophet of God.
Yeah.
The old man had
been
a prophet.
Unfortunately, and we're going to come back to this. Don't forget, we have to come back to this point. In fact, maybe we should just do that right now, because that's a key part of the thing. What should the younger prophet have done at this point?
Time out. I'm going to go check with my God.
Question him or prayed about it or something along those lines.
I don't even think I would question what God told me and just keep doing what I was told to do.
Well, at the minimum, he should have questioned God. He should have said, okay, God, this man claims thus and so, but you told me thus and so. What do you want me to do?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Can you think of any other times in history where almost exactly the same kind of situation happened?
Yeah. Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, just before he was near the end of his ministry, was told by person after person, don't go.
To Jerusalem.
Don't go. Yeah. But he went anyway.
Yes. Can you think of any other stories?
Well, didn't Peter tell Jesus not to go to Jerusalem or the cross, and he said, get behind me, Satan?
Yeah, exactly, Matthew 16. I was thinking about the story of Eve.
Yeah.
What about that story?
Yeah.
What if Eve said, we've come here every day to eat from the tree of life, and here's been this tree here every day. Now, if this tree is such a wonderful tree, and I really should eat this fruit, the tree will be here tomorrow. Let me go back and talk to my husband. Let me go back and talk to God. They'll be around this evening. We can discuss it. And then, if the tree is so good, I'll come back and have some tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
But a good salesman never lets the moment slip.
Yeah, well, unfortunately, that's what happened here.
But if God had communicated with this younger prophet and had given him his instructions, this guy comes along, the older prophet, lies to him. The younger prophet goes off and has prayer. Mm-hmm. And God says, Doug doesn't say anything. He takes the attitude, I told you what I wanted to do, just do it. And all he gets is stone silence. Then what should he do?
That's a problem.
But we'll never know that, because that's not what happened.
He paid the price.
In this story, anyway.
But we're implying what this guy should have done,
and
that's one of the things that could have happened to him. Mm-hmm.
Do you think God would have let him sit there in doubt, or he would have gotten a message to him?
I think God, given what he'd already done, would have, if the man had sincerely said, okay, what do you want me to do here? I think God would have, I don't think God would have left him. I think he would have said. Now, I realize there are times when God, I mean, the perfect example of the person who keeps appealing to God and doesn't get answers is King Saul. But, of course, there are lots of reasons why God didn't answer King Saul. And we have no reason to think that this young man has a whole bunch of sins in his life that would mean that God wouldn't respond to him. Well, in any case, he didn't. So the prophet from Judah went home with the old prophet and had a meal with him, verse 19. As they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord, and here's Yahweh again, came to the old prophet, and he cried out to the prophet from Judah, "The Lord says that you disobeyed him and did not do what he commanded. Instead, you returned and ate a meal in a place he'd ordered you not to eat in. Because of this, you will be killed and your body will not be buried in your family grave." After they had finished eating, expensive meal, the old prophet saddled a donkey for the young prophet from Judah who rode off. Now here the guy says, I know I got you in trouble here. Get on this donkey and get out of here as fast as you can go, right?
Yep.
On the way, a lion met him and killed him. His body lay on the road, and the donkey and the lion stood beside it. Now, as someone who spent 17 years living among the game parks of Africa, this is a very strange story. It doesn't happen like this. This is completely not according to Hoyle.
You mean a donkey and a lion peacefully standing together?
Lion kills the man, leaves the donkey alone. There they all standing, basically standing there looking at each other.
The lion's not eating anything.
The lion's not eating anything.
I was going to ask Norm how often he had seen that.
No, he's never seen that. Well, some men passed by, waved at the donkey. No. I mean, I'm just saying, what would you say if you walked by? That's interesting,
Oh, man. At least take a picture.
I think I would run the other way, away from the line.
Wow. Some men passed by and saw the body on the road with the lion standing nearby. They went on into Bethel and said, "Guess what we saw?" And reported what they had seen. When the old prophet heard about it, he said, "That is the prophet who disobeyed the Lord's command." And so the Lord sent the lion to attack and kill him just as the Lord said he would. Surprise! Then he said to his sons, "Saddle my donkey for me." They did so, and he rode off and found the prophet's body lying on the road, with the donkey and the lion still standing by. The lion had not eaten the body or attacked the donkey. Now, the question I want to know next is, what did the old prophet have to say to the lion? Doesn't tell us that, does it? I mean, would you walk up, Norm, you've lived in Africa too. Would you walk up there and say, "Excuse me, I've got to take your lion kill here and put it on this here donkey and go back home with it"?
If you have a cat or a dog, you can't even take their piece of meat away from them.
Exactly. Well, some strange things going on here. So he puts the body on the donkey, brought it back to Bethlehem to mourn over it and bury it. Oh, dear. I mean, you can just see him mourning. Guess who was responsible? He buried it in his own family grave, and he had his sons mourn over it, saying, "Oh, my brother, my brother." I mean, is this hypocrisy or what? After the burial, the prophet said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in this grave and lay my body next to his. The words that he spoke at the Lord's command," notice Yahweh again, "against the altar in Bethel and against all the places of worship in the towns of Samaria will surely come true." Now, what are we supposed to learn from that story?
Be careful whose voice you believe.
Yeah.
But at least the old man had a slight bit of class about him. At least he buried him properly.
Yeah, exactly. And said, "Bury me next to him."
Yeah.
I don't know. He told the people this prophet lied and therefore he's dead. He could have told the people
The people wouldn't believe that. The people knew that the young prophet hadn't lied.
I mean, excuse me, the young prophet hadn't obeyed God. But the old man did not say he didn't obey God because I told him not to.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe the old prophet wanted to be laid next to him because he knew he hadn't done the Lord's will always too.
Maybe so.
Indeed.
Well, what should we do if prophets lie to us? What if church leaders lie to us?
Ouch.
I think we go back to Don's, to the law and to the testimony, and we check them out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, is there any way to tell who's lying?
To the law and to the testimony.
We read the Bible and see if they agree with the Bible.
Yes.
If this is the truth, then we can follow it.
Well, unfortunately, without any significant further questioning, the younger prophet got up, followed the older prophet back to Bethel to eat with him, and we've already read the story. This part of the story should raise a number of questions in your mind. First of all, if a true prophet of God was living in Bethel, why didn't God use him to condemn the king's practice instead of calling a younger prophet from Judah? And we've already suggested that a man's honored except in his own country. There are the verses Luke 4:24 and John 4:44. Well, what should we do if we're faced with conflicting information? Both he and the younger prophet should have stopped immediately after and discussed this contradiction. I mean, if the younger prophet had said, even like, are you sure that's what the Lord told you?
Sure, absolutely. Heard it with my own ear.
You don't think that the old prophet would fess up that he was telling a lie?
No.
Well, the younger prophet should have said, the instructions I was given by God are different from what you're telling me now. Before I move ahead, let me consult with God again to see if he has really changed his mind. Well, in defense of the younger prophet's actions, as Carrie mentioned a little while ago, in Oriental cultures, you're supposed to respect your elders. We don't know whether the young prophet knew anything about this older prophet from before. We just don't know that. But in our day, how often do we face people who want to introduce us to progressive revelation? Have we ever faced that? Don is smiling over there. He's been around a while.
I think we're going to see more of it, I'll say.
Yeah. More. Well, early Adventists were famous for what they called present truth. In order to be present, doesn't truth have to be new? In some way or other, departing from previous beliefs and practices?
Well, not departing, but maybe a different, a more clearer view of it.
A clearer view.
Yeah. Why wouldn't it be?
A clearer view of how to worship on Sunday?
Now, you're talking the exact opposite of tradition. Now, tradition is bad, too.
Okay.
So if you got progressive tradition, you can still go bad directions, both those directions, mm-hmm. if you're not careful.
There's got to be cohesion, no contradiction. Mm-hmm. And that's where the usually false ones come in.
Okay, do we ever get contradictory religious messages in our day?
We've had some in our lifetime here and there.
In our church or among the churches?
All around us.
All around, including our church.
Complete circle.
Yeah.
You have to go to the gold standard, which is the Word of God.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Now, all different versions of it. Compare all the versions.
What about Jesus, what God said. What about Jesus when he came? And didn't he contradict some of the beliefs back then and what they were even interpreting the Old Testament to say?
He contradicted their interpretation.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Well, interpretation, that's what you got. I mean, everybody's got interpretation.
Yes.
Whether it's right or wrong, it's interpretation.
That's true. And he'd studied the same scrolls that most of the leaders had and come up with the truer version, hadn't he? That's the thing. And I think that leads us to miracles. There's good miracles and bad miracles. Some of these people that you mentioned on TV, when they see some of these visions, I'm sure they see something. Mm-hmm. Like when the devil's coming.
Yeah.
It's not just Christ's miracles. The devil's quite capable of it too, and we've got to be able to pick the difference.
Okay, well, now let's pick some very obvious examples. Churches today have taken two very distinct approaches to new truth. Some churches teach that God will continue to lead his people. Now, that sounds like a good thing, right?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And that new truth should supplant and take the place of older truth if there's a conflict.
Just like the old prophet?
Well, two clear churches, and I'm not making any accusations here. I'm just saying that these churches have stated that this is what they believe. The Roman Catholic Church and the Mormon Church take that approach. They believe that their prophets, their church leaders, under the right circumstances, can make statements, and if it contradicts the Bible, the new statement takes precedence over the old. That's their approach. Other churches, like the Seventh-day Adventist Church that most of us belong to, teach that any new revelation must be compatible with all previous revelations. We accept the canon of Scripture as the rule for faith and action. If a new teaching comes along that clearly disagrees with what we have been taught in the past, we reject the new teaching rather than rejecting the previous instructions from God.
Or maybe we should inspect what our belief was before, and maybe when we consider everything in Scripture, maybe our prior belief was incorrect.
Well, that's kind of hard work, isn't it?
Absolutely.
You've got to have, as was said earlier, the gold standard. Traditions tend to vary.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's the big problem there.
Well, what was the final result of all this? The rest of the young man's prophecy came true some three centuries later. 2 Kings 23, 15 and 16. Let's look at that for just a second. 2 Kings 23, 15 and 16, actually it goes on to 17 and 18. Josiah also tore down the place of worship in Bethel, which had been built by King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who led Israel into sin. Josiah pulled down the altar, broke its stones into pieces, and pounded them to dust. He also burnt the image of Asherah. Then Josiah looked around and saw some tombs there on the hill. He had the bones taken out of them and burnt on the altar. In this way, he desecrated the altar, doing what the prophet had predicted long before during the festival as King Jeroboam was standing by the altar. King Josiah looked around and saw the tomb of the prophet who had made this prediction. "Whose tomb is that?" he asked. The people of Bethel answered, "It is the tomb of the prophet who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done to this altar." So they remembered this story very specifically 300 years later. "Leave it as it is," Josiah ordered. "His bones are not to be moved." So his bones were not moved, neither were those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. So the old man protected his bones that way.
Yeah.
Right?
Do you think the young prophet missed salvation by that trick?
That's a really tough question.
I'm sure he's very sorry that he had deterred from God's instructions. Can you imagine having dinner with this man and the man told you you were going to be killed?
I'm suspicious.
Not the occasional good deed, the occasional bad deed.
I'm suspicious that we'll see the young prophet in the kingdom.
Did you put a parallel here to Deuteronomy 13?
There are two other passages of Scripture, if we had time, we should talk about. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 3.
Talk about it briefly.
Huh?
Talk about it briefly, at least.
Yeah, maybe we should go there real quick. We don't have a lot of time. But let's look at Deuteronomy 13, starting with verse 1. Here am I. Get this thing to work for me. Prophets or interpreters of dreams may promise a miracle or a wonder in order to lead you to worship and serve gods that you have not worshipped before. Even if what they promise comes true, do not pay any attention to them. The Lord your God is using them to test you, to see if you love the Lord with all your heart. Now, was the older prophet sent to test the younger prophet?
Wow.
Could be. Thought wouldn't contradict that if it did. If he did.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's another place where it talks about this kind of stuff that we should look at, and that's Revelation. You notice each one of these is chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, 1 Kings 13, Revelation 13. 13 has some special significance, right?
Providential.
I'm superstitious now.
Well, we don't have time to read all of Revelation 13, but if you read through it, you find out here it talks about Satan's final deception. And it says, we read verses 3 and 4, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have been fatally wounded, but the wounded healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. Everyone worshipped the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast. They worshipped the beast also, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against us? I mean, you know, here's Satan has come. He has performed some incredible miracles, and whatever what happens? The whole world wanders after him. Then look at verses 7 and 8. It was allowed to fight against God's people, this power, this beast, this image, and to defeat them. And it was given authority over every tribe, nation, language, and race. All people living on earth will worship it, except those whose names were written before the creation of the world in the book of the living, which belongs to the Lamb that was killed.
And the beast will tell the people to do things that the Bible says are incorrect.
Mm-hmm.
So if the masses are going one direction, truth may be the other direction.
The other way?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Okay. Well, what have we learned from this story? Conscience is what you might think to be true isn't always a guide. Your conscience most of the time will be a safe guide, but boy, the only rule is safe. The only safe rule is to follow Scripture. The only safe rule is to base your plans and your guidance on the solid evidences of God's Word. God will never lead us in strange ways in contradiction to what He's said in the past. And so, from this story and elsewhere, we know that in Matthew 24, for example, in verses 5, 11, and 23, that even the devil himself is going to come, doing just what this older prophet did, lying to us, and as we read in Revelation 13, leading the whole world astray. Everybody's going to think he's telling the truth, and they're all going to follow after him, except for that small group who have their feet firmly planted on the truth of God's word and cannot be led astray by the devil. This is a powerful warning to us and a challenge to us to know our Scripture. See you next week.